Resolutions holding strong? I mean, it's like when New Year's is on the Thursday, it doesn't start till Monday, right? It's like the resolutions don't actually, it's always a Monday. But I'm really excited for another year of opening God's Word with you guys. Last week was a lot of fun. We spent the morning, the afternoon in Revelation chapter 19, such a cool way to end the year with the end of the book and the end of the story. We talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ and him coming to earth in glory and in power and the brutality of the second coming of Christ. If you missed that sermon, you can check it out online, The Kingdom of God with us. And this scene that is depicted for us, prophesied for us in the end of the book, it's such a powerful way to end the year and also a powerful perspective to begin the new year. His robe dipped in the blood of his enemies and just crazy. I mean, crazy. And the reality that I don't serve a loser, okay? I don't. That Jesus is not just perpetually a baby. That's not how this works. That's not how this game ends. No, that Jesus is not perpetually on the cross. No, the cross has no God on it anymore. Only once. He suffered once and for all. And he comes again in glory. And he will come to conquer. And that can feel a bit terrifying for you if you don't know him. And it can feel a bit terrifying, even if you do know him, if you don't know him rightly, if your study of him and understanding of him ends before the end of the book. And this fear of God, this reverence of him, we ended 2025, and it will propel us into 2026. This is a rhetorical question that I don't need you to answer out loud. I just want you to think about something I've been thinking about this past week. And the week before that is that if you could ask God for one thing to take into the new year, into this year, ask him for one thing, what would it be? And be honest with yourself. If God granted you kind of that genie experience, one wish, what would it be for 2026? Maybe it's something physical. Maybe you're like, I just want to be in shape in 2026, in a shape other than round, okay? I want to be in good shape. Maybe it's a mental thing. Maybe you just need some clarity, some peace of mind. Maybe just like a relief from the anxiety you're feeling, or focus, or some mental rest. Okay, you just feel fatigued. Maybe that's a mental thing and a physical thing. Or maybe it's something spiritual. I'm sure some of you guys in this room have set some kind of spiritual goal or desire that you might ask God for in the new year, a clear direction from him, a closer walk with him, a renewed desire, a hunger for his word, greater discernment. Maybe just, I need wisdom. I need wisdom in 2026. And as I was considering this question, There is a man in Scripture that came to mind, a man that didn't just imagine this question was asked of him by God, but actually had this opportunity, not in a theoretical way or a rhetorical way, but literally. And of course, that man was King Solomon, son of King David. God asks him this question: What do you want, dude? Like, what do you want? He didn't say it like that, but kind of early in Solomon's reign, before he's really established himself, proven himself, I should say, as a king, Scripture tells us that he goes to Gibeon and he offers this enormous sacrifice to the Lord. And it's here in this place that he appears to Solomon in a dream. It says in 1 Kings 3:5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God said, "Ask. What shall I give you?" Could you imagine if God Almighty asked you that question? How wrong you would get the answer. Maybe in hindsight, you know what to ask for. But, you know, Solomon, he could have asked for a lot of things. He could have asked for anything. He could have asked for, you know, long life. He could ask for wealth. He could ask for the military advantage over his enemies, the destruction of his enemies. But instead, being fully aware of his own limitations as a leader, he asks for wisdom. Wisdom. And specifically, he asks for wisdom and a discerning heart to govern God's people rightly, justly, to lead well. I love that heart of Solomon. And God loved that heart of Solomon. That he recognized that if he could have the crown, he could have the throne, but without actual wisdom from God, it wouldn't work very well for him. And God was pleased. But I think in examining Solomon's heart, we see actually what God was pleased in. Not that it was, and I think we missed this in the story, that God was pleased not just because of what Solomon asked for, but because of what Solomon asked for represented his heart posture as. His starting point wasn't that he just wanted wisdom. See, naturally, you don't just want wisdom. It takes a foundation. It takes a foundation of reverence. It takes a foundation of knowing who it is that you're asking this from. Ultimately, Solomon had a holy and righteous fear of Almighty God. He didn't begin with wisdom. Wisdom was not the starting point. He started with knowing, a holy reverence, a fear of the Lord. In this moment in Gibeon, it was an act of surrender, Solomon laying his life down and realizing, God, I need you. And I only realize how much I need you because I understand who you are. This posture, this fear of God is what opened the door to wisdom for Solomon and what opens the door to really everything for the believer, for the Christian, a fear of Yahweh. Later in life, I'm sure you all are thinking this, when Solomon, he reflects on everything he learned, everything he built, and everything he gained, he doesn't point people to the knowledge, he doesn't point people first to the experiences or to, you know, the education. He points them back to the beginning of it all, back to the beginning of where Solomon found all of those things, and that is the fear of the Lord. To fear God. Do you fear him? Do you know what that means to fear him? If you want wisdom in 2026, real wisdom, you don't start with learning more. You start with fearing him. You don't start with reading your Bible more. You don't start with just being a better note taker during Pastor Micah's sermons. No, these are good things. You don't start with just going to more Bible studies or just doing more things. Never missing a day in the Anchored. In 2026, I'm not missing a single day in the anchored reading program. Good. Look, these are all good things. They're all good. But as with everything that we do, the motivation for the thing is always way more important than the actual thing. What are you motivated by? Are they godly motivations? Or are they selfish motivations? Why do you want these things? Are you motivated for, you want knowledge because you just want to be smarter than the person next to you? You just want to be able to prove maybe some of your family wrong. That's your motivation. You want to sound more impressive. Maybe you just want, maybe you're motivated by the ability to just demolish your opponents in a debate. I just really want that. I just really want to be able to do that. But the thing is, if these are the things that are the foundation of your motivation, you're going to find yourself so frustrated when the desire to do the things wears off. And it's February, and you're like, I don't know. And you're frustrated because you're like, every time, right, I read through my Bible, I get Genesis, Exodus, and then like Leviticus, and then I give up. I'm like, let's just go to the proverb for the day. Some of you can, that resonates with some of you. But really, look, these aren't bad things. These aren't bad things to want. But today, we begin the new year understanding and really seeking to understand that we were never meant to force these things and strive to make these things in isolation for ourselves. These were never meant to be New Year's resolutions. They're meant to be characteristics of somebody that fears an almighty God. An outpouring, an outflowing, something that comes naturally for someone that understands who God is. When you begin with the fear of the Lord, the other things tend to line up pretty well. And so I love where we are right now in our anchored reading. I was trying to figure out, like, do we start in Genesis? Do we start in Matthew? Where are we going? And the Lord put Proverbs chapter 1 on my heart, as that is part of our reading for the week. So if you have a Bible, you can open there, Proverbs 1. If you need one, you can raise your hand and our ushers will get you one. If you don't have a Bible at all, you can keep the one that you get from the usher. See, Revelation 19 really ended the year with an understanding of how everything will end, but then we actually use that not just as like, oh man, I can't wait for the end of everything, but we use that true understanding of who God is in totality from beginning to end and his greatness to motivate our Christian life through 2026 and hopefully for the rest of our lives. So we're going to start reading right at chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7. You can stand with me as we read God's word together. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of God. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the answers. Lord, but even before we seek the answers, we seek you. Lord, we pray that you would rightly order our motivations. Lord, that we would fear you, and that you would show us what that means in your word. And we pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you're trying to say to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Warren Wiersbe, great man, he wrote this about, you know, Proverbs 1 specifically. He said, we're living in the information age, but we certainly aren't living in the age of wisdom. Many people who are wizards with their computers seem to be amateurs when it comes to making a success out of their lives. And, you know, he's writing this in the late 80s-ish, like 40 years ago. Can you believe that? Maybe the early 90s, like 30 plus years ago. Yes, the 90s were 30 years ago. You're like, how old am I? And it was really relevant then, kind of the beginning stages of the internet, but this is before, what we have now is so vastly greater than what they had then, what we had then, and the reality that with the more information we get, he writes this before Chat, he writes this before Grok, he writes this before Claude, he writes this before any of these things. But we see that the more information that we have access to, the less smart we become, the less wise we become. All of the information, all of it, you could have all of it, without true discernment, is useless. It really is. And then if you don't have discernment, then it's not going to do you any good. And you can't have discernment and you cannot have any wisdom truly without the fear of God. Without actually fearing God. What does that mean? Again, that's why we're here. The first few verses of this book of wisdom, Proverbs 1, they tell us very straightforward, what is the purpose of the book of Proverbs? What is it designed to do? And Solomon starts off by writing, I'll read it again, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles, all these sound great, but then it's almost like Solomon goes, wait, but hold on, before you go any further, don't put the cart before the horse, because although all of these things sound like a great goal for 2026, sound like a great goal for your life, if you don't get verse 7, you don't get any of it. See, none of it matters. Pump the brakes a little bit here before you go filling your head with knowledge. None of this is possible or profitable without fearing God. Why? I say the same thing to you in regards to church in general, this Christian walk in general. None of it really, you can't really do any of it genuinely, profitably, without a genuine fear of Yahweh. Is fearing God the foundation of your faith? It just doesn't seem like Jesus is my homeboy, right? Like with the trucker cap. Some of you guys remember that? Like it just doesn't feel, I don't know. Reverence. I think it doesn't feel right to you to fear God. First of all, it doesn't matter what it feels like to you. Like, oh, let's just get that out of the way. But I think it doesn't feel right to you because you've had it modeled poorly for you and you don't understand what fearing Yahweh actually looks like. You don't get it. And I pray that we would get it. I think our fear of authority in general has been modeled for us poorly. And so it doesn't even help us to say what is fearing God. It helps us more to really nail down what fearing God is not. Because we've seen it modeled in the not more often than in the affirmative. The baggage follows us, poorly modeled in authority figures. And it skews your understanding of what fearing authority should actually look like. But it's very simple. The fear of the Lord is a reverent, awe-filled recognition of who God is that rightly orders your life underneath him and under his authority. The fear of the Lord is a reverent, awe-filled recognition of who God is that rightly orders your life underneath his authority. I pray that as we study this, that your heart is healed. For healing over you, that your soul is, that you can find rest in truly knowing what it means to fear God. Not in the way that it's been done for you improperly. Fear of the Lord is not, it's not terror that drives you away and drives you into hiding. Maybe some of you guys had fear of authority modeled that way for you. Where someone got home and it drove you to hide. Whether that was, you know, very overtly running or very covertly, like, I just want nothing to do with this. Now see, throughout scripture, God corrects this kind of fear. He does not ask us to fear him this way, but it is, from the very beginning, it is our fallen nature to look at authority and have terror that drives us away when we don't understand who it is that we stand before. In Genesis 3:10, we've gone back to this verse a handful of times in the past few weeks. I heard your voice in the garden. This is Adam. And I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because I was naked. And what did he do? I hid myself. Notice that Adam doesn't say, I was just in awe and you're so great God, that it caused me to fear. No, see, it's his own shame, his own nakedness, shamefulness that this terror brings, fear of judgment without actually trusting who it is, who is the judge. This improper fear of God leads to hiding, not repentance. It leads to a shamefulness that drives a wedge in between us and him. See, a proper fear of the Lord, regardless of how it's been modeled for you, actually should draw you close to him, should bring you into his presence. Like, how is that possible? It's the way he designed it. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord. I don't tell secrets to people that I don't want close to me. No. I reserve the secrets that I have for people that are close. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. See, some of you have thought, like, well, if I fear him, why would he want me to know any intricate, intimate details? No. He will show them his covenant. He's in a covenant relationship with the people that fear him. See, when I'm loving my kids rightly, not always, but when I'm doing it rightly, and I'm instilling in them a healthy fear of me, which is ultimately my model for what a healthy fear of God, the Father, should look like, they fear me not because they think that I'm going to shame them and hurt them. They fear me because they know me, because of a closeness that I share with them. I've let them in to see a part of my heart that is reserved for my children and only my children. And with that closeness and the relationship that I have with them, it demands reverence because they couldn't even consider and imagine life any other way. In Exodus 20, as we continue to just put more pieces to the puzzle, all the people perceived the thunderings, perception of the thunderings, and they stood afar off. See, an ungodly fear making you want to back up, like, I don't want anything to do with this guy. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Like, okay, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. See, their perception, this paradox, it seems like a paradox. Do not fear, that his fear may be before you. Like, which one is it, Moses? Do you want me to fear him or not? See, their failure was in their own perception of the thunderings of God. If you perceive the thunderings of God as there to demolish you and crush you, you will fear him like an erratic force of nature that strikes indiscriminately. But no, as we read and studied in Revelation 19, we know that, yes, his eyes are like fire with wrath, but that wrath is not random. That wrath is not uncontrolled. That wrath is pointed. It's directed. He knows exactly what he's doing in his strength. And we fear him in that way, not because we're terrified that wrath is going to be unleashed on us, but because we understand what that wrath has the capability of doing. Those thunderings are there for you, Moses is explaining to them. It's for you, actually, so that you can be close to God, so that you could not sin. Not so that you have to be terrified of sinning, but so that you might not sin and be close to him for your good. For your good, not your demolition. Clement of Alexandria says this: there is a twofold species of fear. The first kind is accompanied with reverence. This is the type of fear that citizens show toward good rulers and that we show towards God. Right-minded children show this fear towards their fathers. The other kind of fear is accompanied with hatred. This is the type of fear that slaves feel towards harsh masters and that the Hebrews felt, even in this moment that we just read. For they made God a master, not a father. See, when God is your your father and not only your master. You have a reverence, not necessarily for what he threatens to do to you, but for what he is capable of. And I think a lot of times we perceive the thunderings of our father as wrathful against us rather than there for us to hide behind, to find comfort in, to drive us closer to him, to live in such a way that I could not fathom being on any other side than behind that wrath, on the other side of that wrath, not in the direction of it. I love firearms because I'm American, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that, in this room. But don't mistake a love for firearms with this, like, weird, irreverent obsession. I want to instill in my children a love for firearms as well, but not in a way that's irreverent. Now, see, understanding what this thing, inanimate object of a firearm, is actually designed for and has the capabilities of, it puts everything in perspective. And I teach this to my children. If I put a gun on the table, like, make no mistake, son, this was designed to end life. That kind of puts it in a different perspective, right? It's like, hey, son, like, look at this target practice rifle. Like, isn't that kind of cool? Like, yeah, let's go shoot around. Son, these were designed to kill people. Do you understand that? You understand what that means? You understand what this is capable of? And one of the qualifiers I have before my kids get to actually hold a gun in their hands is that they have to be able to recite from memory the 4 universal firearm safety rules. You have to be able to say it. Because if you can't say it, I don't know that you actually know it. And not just that you can say it, that's just, again, one of the qualifiers. Does anybody know what is firearm safety rule number 1? Every firearm is always loaded. You treat every firearm, I've taught a lot of firearms classes, and the thing that will get you kicked off of a range that I have control over is if we go through all the firearm rules and you make a mistake, and I say, you know, hey, make sure you keep your finger off the trigger until you're ready to shoot, or I say, hey, do you not see what's kind of around your target and beyond your target? I'm like, hey, make sure you're using your safety. Hey, make sure you don't point your gun at anything that you're not willing to destroy. And they tell me this: if you give me this excuse, you're done. Like, it's okay, it's not loaded. Go. Like, come back when you've memorized the firearm safety rules. Because if you understand firearm safety rule number 1, that every gun is always loaded, then nothing else really matters. Because if you treat it like it's loaded, like it actually always, whenever there is a human influence upon this thing, there is always the potential to end a human life. It changes your perspective of how you approach this thing. It's a fear. It doesn't make me want to shoot guns any less. It actually makes me want to shoot guns more. Because it makes me have a healthy understanding, a fear of it. I'm not scared of it. I'm not terrified of it. But man, do I have a reverence. I've seen what this thing can do. I know what this means. This is just a small little picture of understanding Almighty, all-powerful Yahweh. That, man, his power does not make me want to move away from him. It makes me, I know what he's capable of. I want my daughters, and my sons too, and, you know, they might have to learn this the hard way, but my daughters, I want them to know how strong I am. I want them to understand how capable I am. I want them to be able to look at their father and know what I'm capable of. Not so that they can live in terror of me, but so that they can live in confidence that their dad is capable of executing terrible things upon anybody that might want to do harm to them. That's the desire. And understanding that allows them to draw near, to rejoice in the arms of their father with trembling. Like, I know what he can do. I know that wrath isn't directed at me, but that doesn't change what he's able to do. Rejoice with trembling. See, joy and fear go hand in hand with God. Psalm 2:11 says this, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Fear and joy, they coexist. Reverence for the strength and power of Almighty God, it deepens the joy. It doesn't cancel it out. If you have fear without joy, your fear is distorted as a son and daughter of the Most High. Psalm 112:1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man who fears the Lord." Does that not absolutely flip your understanding of fearing authority on its head? Oh, how happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. See, this God, when you understand who he is and you fear him, his commandments become delightful. You become blessed and happy. Improper fear, it breeds an obedience just through obligation. Like, I just don't want to get struck. I just don't want lightning on my head. I want this. I don't want to make this God angry, so I obey. No. A proper fear, understanding who he is, brings an obedience that is rooted in adoration and reverence. A biblical fear of God, knowing who he is the thing that led me to true obedience from adoration instead of obligation in my own walk. I'll never forget this, the first winter camp that I ever went to. It was right in the first few weeks that I started even going to church. I was a mess, man, like terrible. And I would have told you that I was a good person. I would have told you that I was trying, but my motivation was not the fear of God. My motivation was elsewhere, even my motivation to go to camp. I was like, I don't want to go to camp. They're like, what? I was like, wait, is Molly going to camp? Because I saw the Molly girl, and I know I'm a little rough around the edges, but I'll go if she's going to be there. And so I go to this camp, and again, I'm 17. This is a long time ago. It's like 2010. And Pastor Robbie came. He came to teach this service at this camp, and we're all outside. We're in this, you know, kind of enclosure, but that had no roof, and so you could look up, and we're looking up at the stars. And God revealed this to me in a personal way. I'd never seen it before. Pastor Rob, he goes on to just begin to explain the vastness of the universe. And he doesn't even talk about God. He's just talking about the stars and the galaxies and the solar systems and how big this whole thing is and how small we are and how the next closest star, you got the sun, but then the next closest star is trillions and trillions of miles away from Earth. And then how when you look up at the night sky, the stars are actually trillions of miles away from each other. Can you even fathom? And he builds this picture of how huge the universe is, the cosmos, the heavens. And he draws us into Isaiah 40:12. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." And you read through this and it just seems like a cool poem and you're like, yeah. And the part of this that Pastor Rob really honed in on was this idea of measured heaven with a span. Because you hear the word span and you think it's just kind of some general term, but it's not. It's a very specific word in the Hebrew, a span. And I'll never forget, Pastor Rob holds out his hand. He goes, span. It's about a half cubit. It's the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. That's a span. And I'll never forget Rob holding his hand out. And he's saying, everything I just described to you is described in God's word as just being right there in the palm of his hand.
And I remember sitting there in my little chair, just like looking at my own hand.
And then he brings it into a whole nother level, and he starts to zoom in. And some of you guys have heard Rob do this, and he has this voice. It's so funny, because he starts, he's like, and you have the entire universe, and then you just go into the Milky Way galaxy. And then you just go to our solar system, and you find Earth there. And he just keeps, his voice keeps getting higher and higher and higher. It's so funny. He's like, and then you just have the United States, and then you just in California, and then Godspeed, Gary Jumbo. And he's like, he's squishy, squishy, squish.
And here you are, right? The infinite vastness of Almighty God. And in the opposite way, infinite nothingness of the space, the minuscule space that you occupy. And you would think that that equation would equal, how could he ever know me? How could he ever want a relationship with me? I want to hide from that God that holds that much in his hand. And at the same time, Psalm 56 is true, that you number my wanderings. It's like, zoom in, how? You put my tears into your body. You know every tear that I cried. You write them down? Like, is it like the emotional weight of my tears are in a book somewhere? Matthew 10:30 says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That you zoom in not just to hear, but you zoom in to me. You know me, God. Man. And you don't just know me, but you care. You care about me. You love me. You want a relationship with me. That you would send your only son to this tiny, seemingly insignificant earth, that I wouldn't perish. And it was in that moment that I realized how big God was, how small I am, how much I needed him, and that fearing him did not mean that I had to run away from him, but meant that I was safe forever. Our response to such a God is just a few verses before this. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Look, I fear him not because he's scary, but because he's able. And it's that fear that reorders every single, it has from that moment reordered every single part of my life. See, this is not just a New Year's resolution. This changes everything when you understand the fear of the Lord. I don't want to be distant from this God. I want to be near to him. I don't want to be in disobedience to him. I find great joy and great gladness in following him. I delight and I tremble in him. I order my life around him. He's not just someone I believe in. He is the one that all of reality, not just my reality, but all reality is built upon. Why would I want to be anything but in alignment with this creator? He is the architect. He could think me out of existence, and it's a shock that he hasn't already. And he doesn't. And I know he won't. See, the fear of Yahweh, it's not just the beginning of knowledge, it's not just the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of everything. And the book of Proverbs uses this phrase, the fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, 14 times, describing things way more than just knowledge and way more than just wisdom. So you understand that it's important, but what does it actually do for you? Well, yes, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is the beginning of knowledge. Without fearing God, you cannot know anything. You're like, it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't matter what it seems like. You cannot know anything truly. All things are created by him, through him. Doesn't matter how much information you accumulate. You're without actual the fear of the Lord, you're just another chatbot with just all access to information, but not the ability to use it for anything. This is why scientists, the smartest people in the world, they always end up on one side or the other of this conundrum. They either study themselves and smart themselves into idiocy. Like, I've never met someone so smart, so stupid. Or they study themselves into the fear of the Lord. Like, that's it. You either get so smart that you're dumb, or you get so smart and you realize, like, man, there is nowhere else to turn. That I cannot, if I keep reducing this down, and the smaller I reduce this down, the more powerful the telescopes become, and the more powerful the microscopes become, the more I just fear God. I can't escape it anymore. I have to start making up ridiculous things to escape it. And that's when you start becoming stupid. And you get like, yeah, if 2 + 2 could equal 3, if you just think hard enough, if you just try, if you just get smart enough, you can get stupid. The end of knowledge with the fear of God is always the realization that everything is objective, because it's created by him and it has a purpose. But the end of knowledge without God is nothing is true anyways. Nothing's true. I can't really actually know anything. It's not just the beginning of knowing, because some of you have heard this phrase before, but you didn't know where to look. In Proverbs 1, yes, the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You're like, I thought that was wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's both. It's not just a translation thing, it's actually both. Proverbs 9:10 is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, fearing him is not just knowing, it's understanding. It's knowing what to do with the knowing. Without the fear of God, knowing is misunderstanding. And Romans 1 tells us this so clearly. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. To know without the fear of the Lord is to be a fool. See, the fear of God brings ultimate purpose, which is what wisdom is. Wisdom is, how do I apply this knowledge that I've attained? This is what Solomon asked for. And the fear of God gives you a purpose in how to and what to do with the knowledge that you have been granted. The fear of the Lord protects us from things that will kill us and end us. And things that we are there protects us from self-destruction, really. They're guardrails. Guardrail, the fear of the Lord is a guardrail on your life. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Fearing God acts like a preliminary alarm system for your life. You're like, I don't know exactly what's going on. I don't know totally what to do right now. But all I know is I fear God. And even though I can't understand what's in front of me, I fear him. And that's going to direct what I'm going to do next. See, my children, and this is the purpose of the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12. This is all just a picture. It's all just a microcosmic picture of how we are to be with our Heavenly Father. Fifth commandment is, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Listen to your parents, you're going to live longer. It's so easy, it's so simple. It's not confusing, and it's not confusing on purpose, because kids are easily confused. See, my children, they fear me. Get this, my children fear me more then they fear the consequences of what I tell them not to do. Even though the consequences of what I tell them not to do is death, they don't fear the death, they fear me, and they should. If they do not fear me, they will do things that will kill them, because they don't care about the consequences that they don't understand. What they can understand is, that's my dad, and he said no. I know what he's capable of doing. I don't need my 2-year-old
to understand how electricity works. I don't need my two-year-old to understand how a circuit is completed in the human body. I don't need them to understand electrocution. I just need them to understand my dad says it's unacceptable to touch that thing. That's it. And I might not understand the shiny object. I might be tempted by the shiny object in front of my face, but all I know is that my father said no. And I trust him. The fear of the Lord is the same way. Fearing God keeps you from paths that look harmless. Like, what does an outlet even look like to a two-year-old? They can't even comprehend it. It looks harmless, but it will kill you. Some things that the fear of the Lord is keeping you from will kill you slowly. Some things will kill you suddenly. Fearing God is not there to ruin your fun. It's there to rescue you from traps that you don't even see. You can't even comprehend because you're human. And you don't know what he knows. What else does fearing Yahweh do for us? Well, as you continue down this path, you start to realize, like, man, I fear God and I'm confident. I fear him and him alone, and it brings confidence. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. See, some of you guys have been modeled fear of authority, and it has made you the most insecure that you've ever felt in your life. Fearing authority has made you feel the opposite of confident. Confident in nothing, nothing. You don't know anything, but godly fear of the Lord. It's a strong confidence. It's where my confidence comes from. I don't want my kids to be self-confident. I want them to be confident in God, not in themselves. That being confident in yourself only comes from understanding who God is. See, I don't need to intimidate you. Rewind to Revelation 19. I don't need you to be scared of me. I don't need you to worry about, I don't care what you think about me. I don't need you to be impressed by me. I just fear God, and I know what he's capable of, and it gives me ultimate confidence. Actually, what I need to do is I need to get out of the way of what he's trying to do. I need to make room for the wrath of God. And you start to see the true benefits in your life, and it breeds confidence in him. And you start seeing, like, man, God used to have to drag me kicking and screaming down the road of righteousness. And now I go and I'm delighted in it because I see what you've done. I have strong confidence in who you are, Lord. My fear of you shows me this. Suddenly I have stability. Inner stability, I have mental clarity. I just want mental clarity in 2026. I just want peace of mind in 2026. Fear God. I just want to be rid of my anxiety. Fear God. Let your fear of people be replaced by a fear of God, and suddenly what other people think about you, what other people do to you, it becomes absolutely, completely irrelevant. When God is feared most, everything else is feared less. The last one that I wanted to look at, again, this is endless in the book of Proverbs, but in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord, it reshapes what you love and what you hate. Can you believe that? That the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Some of you are trying to be nicer than God. Some of you are like, yeah, hating stuff, that's God's deal. That's like the Old Testament mean, and then like White Horse Jesus mean, and like I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm like right between baby Jesus and, you know, brood of vipers Jesus, like somewhere in there. And like, yeah, and I've seen people struggle through this, like, can God hate? Like, can God, well, you know, technically, blah, blah. Absolutely, God hates. He wouldn't be just if he didn't hate what was evil. See, fearing him is to align your hatred with his hatred. See, God desires that none would perish, but that all would have everlasting life. So what is his hatred directed towards? Sin. Sin. How do you feel about sin? Do you hate what God hates? Do you hate what separates? You know why he hates it? Because it separates you from him. To fear him is to hate that. To fear him is to want to be close to him. To fear him, look, I don't want, again, with my kids, having a true reverence for God, it's not just avoiding what's wrong, it's detesting what is wrong, because he detests it. And my kids, when they might hear somebody say, you know, a bad word or whatever it might be, and they cringe. And they cringe not because they just have this inerrant, you know, like it just offends them. No. See, they cringe because they know how I feel about it. They hate what I hate. They can't stand it. Because they know that their father hates it, and they don't want to be misaligned with him. The fear of the Lord, it doesn't just change what you do, it actually aligns your desires and your disdains with God Almighty. God, I want to hate the things you hate. I want to be close to you. It changes the way you live. It's not just, in 2026, I want to sin less. In 2026, I want to hate sin like God hates sin. Finally, we end with this great encouragement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Despise wisdom. See, when you fear God, you despise sin, but when you don't fear him, you end up despising the instruction that he's trying to give you. King Solomon, he's not just the person who wrote this, physically wrote it. He's also the warning. He's the warning. So King Solomon, he began with the fear of the Lord. And he ended up having way more than anyone else had, richest ever. He asked for wisdom. He got wisdom. He wrote about wisdom. He taught people wisdom. But later in life, he slowly but surely stopped hating what God hated. He stopped fearing Yahweh. He stopped trembling at what God said and stopped fearing who God was. And God told Solomon, look, no more wives. Chill. They're going to turn your heart away. And that shiny thing in front of his face, he sees the outlet and he's like, yeah, but it just seems so fun. God's like, fear me, fear me. I mean, I do, but at the same time, I really don't. Because, it's a lot of women. See, he had all the information he couldn't get for the time. He could not possibly have more information than he had. It wasn't because he lacked information, but he allowed his desires to rise in priority over his fear of God. It was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon, he abandoned the very fear of God that was the foundation of everything that he had, and then he found himself with everything that didn't matter and nothing that did. It's no benefit at all. Life is it's but a vapor. Meaningless, meaningless. Despising wisdom and instruction, it doesn't make you a fool. Like, that's what you just said. And see, despising wisdom and instruction does not make you a fool. Not fearing God makes you a fool. And then just despising wisdom and instruction is natural to you at that point. So your charge in 2026, don't be a fool. Fear God. Don't start with your self-righteous goals aimed at appeasement and impression and all of these. You might have made a huge list. I'm not asking you to delete the list. I'm just asking you to go back to the top of the list. Fear Yahweh. Fear God. And let that fear of him inspire everything else. All of a sudden, you don't even need a list.
Like, I just fear God so much, I couldn't imagine living any other way. This is not something to reorient 2026. This is something to reorient your entire life. Reverence of who he is. Let it set your direction. Start with fearing him. Communion. Let the fear and the reverence of the sacrament set your direction. You're like, how could communion possibly tie in? See, the church in Corinth, they lost fear of the Lord. They lost a reverence for the house of God. They lost a reverence for communion. They started treating communion like just as an excuse to get drunk with their homies. And it became just a disgusting mess. They were cutting in line to stuff their face with food. They were getting drunk off of communion wine. They did not fear God. Paul says, look, because you're doing this in this fashion, in an irreverent way, this is the reason why some of you are sick. And you're like, that sounds brutal. He's like, no, hear me again. This is the reason why some of you are dying. This is the reason why some of you guys have died. It's because you don't take this seriously. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, anyone who eats this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. You fear him. This does not make you want to take communion less. This should make you want to examine your heart before you do it. And in turn, it makes you want to take communion even more. Because you get it. You've internalized it. It's the difference between a reverent heart and a careless one. It's the difference between someone who fears God and someone who just fears what the person next to them thinks. The difference between someone who looks at church like a club and a movie theater rather than the fellowship of the saints of heaven. The difference between somebody who looks at communion like just a symbolic snack rather than an actual representation of a holy gift purchased at an incredible cost. The body and blood of Christ are not, this is not just something we do because we're trying to make sure everybody knows how extra Christian we are. It should feel inappropriate that it's so pathetic in this plastic cup. Like it should feel that way to you. We're not going to take it in a gnarly step where we become obsessive, but it should feel that the genuine reverence for the body and blood of Christ should make you go like, man, this does not come close. Not even close. The fear of the Lord directs you to come near. Shows us how to rejoice without being irreverent, how we can be full of joy without being trivial, receive this gift of grace without ungratefulness. We're not taking communion because we're perfect, but it is for the humble, for the one who knows that they're not him. Examine your heart. As we take communion, examine your heart. Where have I lost fear of God? Where has the fear of Yahweh been fading in my life? Where my desires and the things that I think are important have elevated themselves above God in fear of him? Where are the places in my life where obedience to him has just become optional? just like another decision to make rather than just central. I want to obey him with everything I am. And the gratitude that it's because of his body broken and his blood shed, it's because of that that we can approach the throne of grace boldly, boldly, trembling, but boldly, and rest in our Father's arms. Amen? Amen. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for your body. We thank you for the reverence that you deserve. Lord, we want to glorify you. Lord, we don't have much, but what we have, we give to you. What we have, we give to you. We realize that everything we have, our entire lives, a reasonable sacrifice to you. It's not enough, but we don't do it because we think it's enough. We do it because it's what we have to glorify your name with, in adoration and in reverence. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken. We don't take this lightly. This is not flippant. This is central. Jesus, you're magnificent that you would leave heaven from the throne room to the dirt to rescue me. Lord, all of it in the span of your hand to rescue me. Pain that you'd never had to actually experience to sympathize with me. Lord, we're so grateful. Grateful for your body and the brokenness you experienced so that I could know when I am broken that you were first and you were better and you are better. Thank you. We take the bread together. Cup, Lord, your blood that washes me white as snow. Something that the world sees as death and just the goriness and painfulness. Lord, we see as a source of our life and our freedom and our healing. Just pray for that healing by your blood over this room. Lord, as the wounds of sinful mankind have tainted our understanding of what it means to fear, a holy fear, Lord, we recognize that it is by your blood that we get that healing. Our wounds, physical and mental. Lord, we want to align ourselves with you. And as we do that, we align ourselves, we find ourselves just in the best company with you, Jesus, in our pain. And if we accompany you now in that pain, we accompany you then in the return. Thank you for that glory. Thank you for your bloodshed for the remission of our sin. We take the cup together. Amen. Will you stand with me? I love this song that we're about to sing. Pray that as we sing it, you continue to reflect on how good he is and how great he is, how he goes before. The same God that holds the heaven in the span of his hands goes before you, defends you, fights for you, and brings great peace.